Have you ever had the experience where someone gave up something that was rightfully theirs to benefit you? Or perhaps in reverse, you've had the experience of giving up something that was rightfully yours to benefit somebody else. This, I think, happens quite often, sometimes in big ways and sometimes in really small ways. I can remember a few times in my life where this has happened to me. I remember when I started back here working at Ross Road. I'd been the youth pastor. I'd stepped away to get my master's and was invited back to become co-lead pastor with Pastor Art. We would do this for 17 months and then he would retire and I would carry on as the lead pastor. Well, before I started that arrangement with Art, he said to me, "I think you should have the big office at the church." Now, if you know our offices here, the lead pastor office is pretty nice. It's got floor-to-ceiling bookshelves on two of the walls and a little meeting area, and Art had filled it with his books and then had boxes left over at home. And he said, "I think you should have that office." It was going to be a lot of work to move down the hall to a smaller office. And when it came to who deserved it, it was clearly him. He was the one with 50 years of ministry experience. He was the one with the wisdom and had led this church already for years. And yet this was something that rightfully was his. And yet he said, I think you should have it. That was a meaningful gesture. I remember one time I had borrowed some money from someone. This was a decent amount of money. And said, "This is what I need it for. And this is how I'll pay you back." And we had this agreement. And a little while later, this person said to me, "You know what? You can just keep that. You don't need to pay it back." And I said, "Well, are you sure? Like, this money is rightfully yours. You earned it. You've just loaned it to me. And I said I'd pay it back." They said, "No, this is a gift to you." Parents do this all the time, right? And kids don't necessarily recognize it. But I think back of when I was a teenager, both my brothers and myself were playing rep hockey or junior hockey, and my parents were driving us absolutely everywhere. My brother and I combined played 3 years for a junior hockey team in South Delta. That's a long way to drive multiple times every week because I didn't have my driver's license, at least for the first year of that experience. And I'm sure there were things they'd rather be doing than driving me across the world. And yet they did this time and time again, and I never heard them complain about it, even though it was a giving up of their freedom, so to speak. Parents, you do this too. If you have kids, you're up with your newborn in the middle of the night or with a sick child and you don't want to be awake, but you know that you need to give up that right or that freedom for the good of your children. So we do this, but we also recognize that it's hard, and it actually doesn't take a whole lot for us to realize how much the idea of rights and freedoms mean to us. Just think about the last time someone cut in front of you in traffic and took your spot. Did you say joyfully and gratefully, "I give you my spot," as a giving up of my rights and freedoms? Or were there other words that you thought or said towards this driver that took your spot? No, it doesn't take much for us to get upset when something we think belongs to us or should be rightfully ours is taken from us. Now, we can react pretty strongly to that. We're in a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to the very beginning of chapter 11, where Paul talks a lot about freedom and the rights that we have as people and how we should properly use them. We've called this series Freedom to Surrender because one of the things Paul's going to suggest is that just because you have freedom or just because you have certain rights doesn't mean that you shouldn't give them up for the right, for the good of other people. We've seen this already in chapter 8. Pastor Art preached on that last week already. And we're seeing that Paul is writing to a community that is concerned, just like we are, about their rights and freedoms. N.T. Wright says it this way: as well as their rights, the Corinthian teachers prided themselves on their freedom. This had several aspects. They were free because Corinth, as a Roman colony, had freedoms and rights that other cities did not. They were free because in the popular philosophies of the day, people who had true knowledge and wisdom, as they thought they had discovered true human freedom. And now they were free because as Christians, those who had previously been under the Jewish law were now free from it. And all of them were now free from the corruption of the world as a whole. So now, they thought, we can do whatever we want. Or can they? Paul's going to suggest, well, maybe you ought to think about that a little bit more closely. The main idea, as I would summarize it from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 23 today, is that the goal of Christian freedom is to serve and save others. The goal of Christian freedom is to serve and save others. This is why this freedom has been given to you by the Lord Jesus, so that you might serve and save others. So we'll read verses 21 to 23 in just a moment. But first, there's two themes that we'll see colliding with each other. The second one is more important probably because it fits into the overall argument of this section of 1 Corinthians. But the first one is also present, and scholars actually disagree to the degree at which we should read into this theme. But the first theme is Paul's defense of his apostleship. It seems as if there were people in Corinthians, and we see this, or in Corinth, and we see this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, who were questioning Paul's authority, and maybe even going so far as to disagree with some of his teaching and actually not obey that teaching. They were looking at Paul as just one of many voices, and this is something that happened in Corinth. There was itinerant speakers who would come through all the time. Sometimes these people were referred to as sophists. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. So these were teachers that were proclaiming their version of wisdom, and they would be paid for these speaking engagements. And what would happen as a member of the city is you would pick one of these speakers to attach yourself to. So you would say, this guy Bobby, he's my guy. He's the speaker that I listen to. And others would say, no, it's not Bobby at all, it's Art. That's who I ascribe to. And in the church, this was happening. We saw this back in chapter 1. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Cephas or Peter. And so there, some people are questioning Paul's authority to speak to them at all. So Paul's going to defend himself a little bit in this chapter. But the second thing that's happening, the second theme, is that Paul's going to give them an example of how he's giving up his own rights. So in chapter 8, the issue that was dealt with specifically there was food sacrifice to idols. So the question is asked to Paul, hey, there's this meat that has been taken into a pagan temple. The animal has been sacrificed to this pagan god. And then this meat is taken to the market where I can go and buy it. And perhaps most or all of the meat that you could buy in the market had been sacrificed in this way. And so the people were saying, is this right for us to eat this meat or not? And Paul's saying, you can have freedom of conscience to eat this. As long as you're not involved in the actual sacrifice to the pagan god, eating the meat itself is removed from that. So this is totally fine for your conscience. But there are people in your midst who don't have that freedom of conscience, who still think this is wrong for them to eat that. So you have the freedom to eat it, but you should give up that freedom for the rights and freedoms for the conscience of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So your freedom and your right is not necessarily something that you can cling to stubbornly, even though it wouldn't be wrong for you to eat that. It becomes wrong when you violate the conscience of someone who thinks differently. So your freedom has been given to you to serve and save others. So this is in chapter 9 then, Paul's going to give us a specific example then of how he's giving up his own rights. And you'll see it as we go through, but the issue here is whether or not he should receive compensation from the Corinthians because of his work among them. And he's going to argue as an apostle, as one who is giving himself to leadership and to preaching the gospel in the local church, he has the right to receive a way of living from them. A standard of living. They should provide that for him. That's his right as an apostle. But he's saying, I'm giving that right up. I've not accepted anything from you. And he'll give them the reasons why. You'll see part of how he makes his argument here is 15 rhetorical questions throughout these 23 verses. So let's read this section. You'll see these questions, and I'll explain it as we go along. So Paul says, am I not free? Well, the answer is yes, he is free. Am I not an apostle? Again, the answer is yes, he is an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he has. On the Damascus Road when he was converted, he was on his way to persecute Christians. A light from heaven appeared and blinded him, and he saw the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said, you're going to go and preach my word to Jews and Gentiles. He has seen the Lord. Then he says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? The answer is yes. Even though, he says in verse 2, I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, the fact that there's a church in Corinth is because I went there. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18. I went to Corinth and I met Priscilla and Aquila and I stayed with them. And at first I worked as a tent maker to support myself. But even as I was doing this, I was preaching the gospel to Jews and to Greeks alike. And as people started to believe, this little community started to form. And all of a sudden there's a church in Corinth. And soon I devoted all of my time, full time, to preaching the gospel to people so that this church would grow and be strengthened and more people would come to faith. The fact that there's a church there is because I use my gift in your community. You are the proof of my apostleship. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? The answer here is yes. In other words, don't we as apostles have the right for you to provide us with what we need to live? The answer is yes. Verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? That's Peter. The answer here is yes. Paul says, I have the right to take a wife should I choose to. But as we saw in chapter 7, Paul is very content in his singleness and thinks there's advantages to this. But that right is still his if he wanted to. Verse 6, or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? He's saying, no, as apostles, we should be supported by you and not have to work in another kind of way to support ourselves. He gives a couple of examples here. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? The expected answer here is, well no one. I was reading a news article a month ago about the war that Russia is fighting, and of course they madly tried to mobilize many more men to get to the front lines of the battle. And this story was saying that in the rush to get so many people into the war, there were soldiers who were going and who were unequipped to go, and so they actually had to go and buy their own supplies in order to join the war effort. Now, I have no idea how prevalent that actually is in Russia, but the point of the story, and even in Paul's question, is that's ridiculous. If a country is asking someone to go to war, and even in this case demanding that someone go to war, they should provide what's needed for that soldier to actually do the job. Paul's saying the same is in the church. So then he uses some farming analogies. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? He's saying the farmer has a right to what is produced on the farm. I lived on a blueberry farm for a couple of years, and I didn't work there or do anything to contribute to the success of the blueberries, but my landlord is a very generous man, and he said, you guys can go and eat as many blueberries as you want. And even he, I mean, he's the one getting up at 5 a.m. to go and get the blueberries ready. He's hiring people to pick them. He's working throughout the year to make sure that these blueberry plants are in the best possible shape. It'd be silly for him not to go out and enjoy some of those blueberries when he wanted to. He's the farmer. He's going to sell most of them, but it wouldn't be right for him not to enjoy anything. Then Paul grounds his argument in the scripture. He says, do I say this merely on human authority? Well, no. Doesn't the law say the same thing? He's going to go to the Old Testament. It's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. What's he saying here? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 24 has this provision in it. Oxen would be used in the process of milling grain. So they would pull behind them a big rock and it would go over the wheat and it would separate out the parts that they wanted from the parts that they didn't. But it says, don't put a muzzle on that ox while it's working. Let it actually eat so it can have the strength to do the work that you're asking it to do. Now, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Paul says. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? And Paul's saying yes, that this is a principle, yes, in the Old Testament for the oxen, but he's actually talking about people. Now, some people accuse Paul here of proof texting, of using an Old Testament passage and applying it out of context, but he's not really, because Deuteronomy 25 actually talks a lot about how to care for different men and women, and in chapter 24, it actually talks about how a laborer should be paid what he's due. So Paul's using this, a similar context and applying it to this context here. He says, yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Verse 11, then, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? In other words, we're working hard among you, and so we should be able to expect that you will provide for our needs. Now, he might be saying this against some of those itinerant philosophers and missionaries who were simply selling their wisdom and religious instruction. In fact, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, unlike so many, we don't peddle or sell the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So those people are just selling it for profit. But this, in the work of the church, we're making our living this way by imparting the words of God to you, not just secular philosophy. And because of the things that he's already said, this brings with it the right to support from those people that we are ministering to. So Paul says in verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? In other words, if these other people are getting paid by you to come and give speeches, shouldn't we also enjoy that right? And then he makes this climactic statement, but we did not use that right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, this brings up an interesting question. If this is a right that Paul should expect, that his needs would be supplied by the church, how would it hinder the gospel of Christ if he had accepted this? Now, we don't know for sure, but one of the reasons might be that in the Corinthian church, there were some really rich elite people, and then there was lots of poor people. The poor people didn't have a whole lot to contribute, but the rich people could have contributed a lot to Paul. And in doing so, they might have said to Paul, hey, we're giving you so much money, you should actually carry out our agenda in the church. You should actually do as we expect you to do because we're financing the whole operation. And it's possible that Paul didn't want to put that kind of pressure into this community. He didn't want to feel that kind of pressure from those rich people. And so he said, I'm just not going to accept anything here at all. Now, this isn't to say that Paul never accepted this. In fact, in Philippians, he writes to the church in Philippi and says, thank you for the gifts that you have sent me. I am now well supplied because of what you have given. But for whatever reason, here in Corinth, Paul felt like receiving that from the church would have actually been counterproductive. So he makes this kind of climactic statement, but then it's almost as if he thinks, oh, there's one more example I could throw in here as to why it should be the right of an apostle to make a living from the people he's serving. Verse 13, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar? Now, everyone would have got this, both in the Jewish temple and in pagan temples. People would bring animals to be sacrificed, the animals would be killed, and some of the meat would be set aside for those who actually worked in the temple. Paul's saying the same principle ought to apply in the church. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, when he says the Lord has commanded, he's referring back to Jesus in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Jesus said that those who labor for the gospel ought to receive their living from the gospel. So, then Paul shifts into his reasons for not receiving this compensation from the church. I've not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Now, this seems a little tame in English, but in the Greek, Paul has a bit of an outburst here. The outburst is, I would rather die than dot, dot, dot. And he doesn't really finish the thought, but he has this outburst of, I mean this so strongly that I would rather die. And then in our English translations, it kind of connects the dots as to saying, I'd rather die than be deprived of this boast that I'm preaching the gospel to. Now, boasting sounds like a negative word, and it almost always is used in that way. Paul only gives one way in which boasting is appropriate in 2 Corinthians 10:17. Paul writes that, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so this is the kind of boast Paul is trying to make, that God has given him something to give to this church. Not that he is so great because he's chosen not to receive money from them, but because this is God's command. For when I preach the gospel, verse 16, I cannot boast since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, he's not talking about some inner burden that he just has to preach. He's saying, no, God told me this is what I'm supposed to do. And because God told me this is what I'm supposed to do, I have nothing else that I can do. When Jesus interrupted me on that Damascus road and told me that preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles was now my new mission, this is the thing that I'm supposed to do, that I have to do, that God has given me to do. And so woe to me in kind of a judgment sense if I don't preach the gospel. So if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Well, just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Now, Paul's saying these last things here to also tell the Corinthian church and other apostles that it's not wrong for any other apostle to take use of this right and for their needs to be supplied by the church. This is good and right for them to do so. But Paul, for these reasons, is saying, I'm not taking up that right. So then verse 19, he says, though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. You see Paul's motivation here. First of all, he knows that he's free, that because of Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he's been free from the power of sin. He's been free also from the power of the law. The law is no longer where he gets his identity. He gets his identity in Jesus. He's free to live the way that Jesus wants him to live. And so he does this to win as many people as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So to those who are still clinging to the law, like the Jews, Paul was willing to make certain provisions for them. We see a couple of examples of this in Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 20, Paul comes to Jerusalem and he gives the people this report that many of the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. And the people are ecstatic to hear this, but they also anticipate that Paul is going to come into some opposition. And so in Acts chapter 21, rather, Paul comes into Jerusalem, and Paul greeted them, verse 19, and reported in detail what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. In other words, they've come to Christ, but the law still means a whole lot to them, and maybe actually means too much to them, but they're still holding to some of the practices of the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So they're actually upset with you because they think you're throwing the law aside. So what shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you to try to appease them, in other words. There are four men with us who have made a vow according to the Jewish law. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So, in other words, could you please go along with this custom according to the law in order to appease the Jews who then might listen to you? And Paul says, well, we don't read what he says, but he knows that he is not under the law. He has no obligation to do these things, but he's willing to do it. And in fact, he does do it so that the Jews might have a reason to listen to him. They might not cut him off right away. Unfortunately, this doesn't work. They do get mad with him right away, so they arrest him. But it shows Paul's willingness to do this. Or in Acts chapter 16, Paul wants to take Timothy along with him on a missionary journey. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek, and so he wasn't circumcised when he was a child. And Paul knows that when they meet Jewish people, Timothy's going to have no right to speak to them unless he's circumcised. And so Paul has him circumcised before they leave as an accommodation to the Jews. Now, Paul doesn't always do this. We actually read in Galatians that he didn't make Titus get circumcised. Now, that wasn't going to be a hindrance to him in that circumstance. So you see that Paul's looking around and saying, what are the unnecessary roadblocks that are going to get in the way of me presenting the gospel to whoever I'm speaking to? I want to remove those if I can. Now, some people accuse Paul of being a shapeshifter here and actually changing or watering down the gospel. That's not what Paul's doing. You've seen through Corinthians that he is quite willing to take a stand on what is right and what is wrong. But where it's not a matter of right and wrong and morality, where it's a matter of freedom of conscience, Paul is willing to make the accommodations that he needs to make. So verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Maybe this refers to eating that meat that some people maybe wouldn't have eaten. Though he says and makes clear, I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. In other words, Christ still has a hold on my life. I still have a responsibility to Christ, though not through the Jewish law. I become like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So, what are we supposed to do with what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I mean, obviously, we don't have questions of the Jewish law, or we don't have questions of meat sacrificed to idols to deal with, but it is clear that Paul expects us to do something with it. At the end of this little section in 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 10, Paul writes this. He says, "So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So chapter 9 is Paul giving us his example of how he's giving up his freedom in order to serve and to save others. But he's saying Jesus' example is actually way greater than that. Jesus' example of giving up his own freedom is the true model that we should follow. So what is he saying by that? Well, Jesus' example is described beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. This was a common hymn in the early church and a much-loved passage today describing what Jesus did. And so this is how Paul describes it, Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. And notice how he connects Jesus' example with our behavior. This is what's required of us because of Jesus' example. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In other words, giving up what you want, giving up your pride of what you think you deserve, so that you can value others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus." Here's his example. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." So you understand the significance of this, right? This is Jesus who has existed from eternity past in perfect communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus through whom all things were created. This is Jesus who sits high above all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This was his right that he gave up to serve and save others. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave up heaven itself to enter into this world in the humblest of ways as a helpless little child in a poor little town surrounded by animals, as we'll remember in the Advent season starting next week. He lived as a man experiencing all of the hardships of humanity, all of the temptations of humanity, and died in the most humiliating way possible on a medieval torture device at the hands of the Romans, betrayed by his own people. This was what God was willing to do, to serve and to save many. And yet we get upset when we have to wait a little longer at the doctor's office than we wish we had to wait. "Therefore, God exalted him." He didn't exalt himself. "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The path to this glorification came through surrender. Paul writes similarly about this in Galatians in chapter 4, about the example of Jesus in verse 4 and 5. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." This freedom that we enjoy is so that we could be in the family of God. And so then Paul says in 5:13 of Galatians, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Your freedom has been given to you to serve and to save others. So what do we do with this then? How do we follow the example of Paul and the example of Jesus? First, let's think about Paul's audience here. He's first writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's giving up his freedom on behalf of them that they might follow Jesus more wholeheartedly. In fact, some of his concern might be that people in the church are falling away from the faith because of the example of their other brothers and sisters in Christ who they feel are being too liberal, maybe by eating this meat. So Paul is trying to rescue those who are falling away and bring them back into full fellowship with the church. You know, we at the church have actually talked about this ourselves, and we actually codified it a number of years ago in a prayer action plan, and we said that we in our church give up the right to take offense. We give up that right because in community we're going to offend each other, we're going to hurt each other, we're going to do things that are wrong by one another. But we've said to each other, the attitude that we want to have is to give up the right to take offense. Because if Jesus gave up the right to take offense at the enormity of our sin against him, surely we can give up the right to take offense at the matter of our sin to one another, which pales in comparison. We give up that right to take offense in our church. But Paul is also, and perhaps ultimately, targeting the unsaved here. He's saying, I will do whatever it takes by all possible means in order that I might save some. This is his missionary heart, his passion for those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus. I wonder if we share that same passion. Here's a few questions for us to think about as we think about what it might mean to give up our freedom and rights to benefit other people. First is, what in your mind is a right or a freedom that you hold too tightly? See, here's the thing though, we might be blind to these things. Anthony Thistleton writes on Corinthians, and he says this, he says, might the entire culture of making sacrifices for God assume a different shape if there were no assumption that Christians who live in the prosperous West have a right to Western standards of income provision and comfort, and we're willing to forego some of them? Are those who sit loose to rights better equipped to regard the twists and turns of life as opportunities to make sacrifices as a source of glorying? In other words, have we gotten so comfortable with the standard of living that our country affords that we hold on to that with a tight fist and say, this is my right as a Canadian citizen to make this much money, or to live in this kind of house, or to drive this kind of car, or to expect this kind of medical care, or this kind of standard of care by other people? Have we become so complacent in our society that we're not willing to give up things that really shouldn't be considered rights at all? Or if they are rights that we can enjoy, are we holding on to them so tightly that we would never give them up to benefit someone else? Now, Jesus said in Luke 9 that the life of denying oneself is the life of discipleship. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? We can gain the world, and yet if we're not actually willing to lay some of that down for the good of our brothers and sisters or to pursue relationships with the unsaved, we're missing the point. So one practice you might consider is denying yourself regularly. Denying yourself something could be something big, it could be something small, it could be a meal, it could be fasting through lunch, it could be denying yourself that thing that you want to buy, and maybe you have the money for it, and it's entirely within your rights and freedom to buy it, but maybe you shouldn't. Maybe you should give that up and actually give that money away. John Mark Comer writes it like this. He says, it's wise to regularly deny ourselves from getting what we want, whether through a practice as intense as fasting or as minor as picking the longest checkout line in the grocery store. That way, when someone else denies us from getting what we want, we don't respond with anger. We're used to it. Maybe one of the things we need to hold a little more loosely is our money. And we actually serve and save others in the practice of tithing. We talk about giving quite often in our services. And we don't do that just because we're greedy for your money. We do that so that together we can pool our resources and help people find and follow Jesus in our community, so that we can give food to people who need it, so that we can serve people who come in off the street looking for help, so that we can be an emergency shelter, so that we can refresh our building so that generations to come will experience God here as we proclaim God's truth to our children and to our youth, as we equip men and women to study the Word of God. So maybe that means not buying that expensive thing and actually being generous with your money towards the church or towards a missionary or towards some other cause. Maybe we need to think about sacrificing our time so that we can build relationships with people who don't know Christ. My son Josh started playing ball hockey this fall, and it's really fun for him and exciting. And as we signed him up, I thought maybe I should be involved in coaching. I've played a lot of hockey. I've never played ball hockey, but I've played a lot of hockey. But I thought, I don't really know what this league is like, and you know, I've never really been involved in this, and maybe I'd rather just watch and kind of just enjoy the fact that he's playing. And my wife was pushing me to coach, and eventually I got the email, we need more coaches. And so I said, you know what, this is the right thing to do. I need to invest in relationships with people who don't know Christ. So now I have a ministry with a bunch of 9-year-olds and their parents. And I don't know if any of them are going to come to faith in Christ by the end of the year, but I pray that they will. And I look for opportunities in that scenario. Maybe you need to do something similar. Give up some time so that you can invest in a relationship with a neighbor or a coworker or someone who doesn't know Christ for the sake of the gospel, doing all possible things so that we might save some. Which leads us to a second question. Do you love people enough to do that? Do you love people enough to do that? Do you get the urgency that there are people who are going to spend eternity apart from God unless God's people share the news with them? Do you love people enough? Paul loved Jesus enough to care for the people that he cared about. Gordon Fee says, when it became a choice, therefore, between Paul's rights and others hearing the gospel, there was no choice at all. Anything that would get in the way of someone's hearing the gospel for what it is, the good news of God's redeeming grace, can easily be laid aside. So maybe tonight you need to lay aside your right to watch Netflix and go and visit with a friend or a neighbor who needs some encouragement or maybe who doesn't know Christ yet. Maybe you need to give up your right. I put that in quotes because Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that this actually isn't our right. But maybe you need to give up your right to judge people who live differently than you. People who have a different sexual ethic or people who have different behavioral standards who don't know Christ. Maybe you need to give up your right to judge them in order to enter a relationship with them, because right now the thing that's hindering them from hearing the gospel might just be your judgment that you've set up between you and them. What do you need to lay aside so that more people, as many as possible, will see Christ in you? This is why we've been given this great freedom from Christ, is that we will serve and save others. Paul's overall point, says N.T. Wright, is to make them see that Christian freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, but freedom from all the things that stop you from being the person God really wants you to be, which is freedom for the service of God and for the gospel. So, how will you then follow the example of Paul and ultimately the example of Christ? What is it that's getting in the way? What are you holding on to that's getting in the way? Maybe something that is rightfully yours to hold on to, but that you actually need to give up so that others might see Christ as you serve them and as ultimately you are used by God to bring them to saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus, who gave up everything in order to serve and save us. We would not be who we are without that sacrifice. And you call us to emulate it, so Lord, help us to see how we can do this well. Help us to see where we are clinging on to our own rights and freedoms selfishly, and that's getting in the way by causing people to sin or by obscuring their view of who you actually are in us. We pray that you would convict us by your Holy Spirit and give us the strength to live as you did for the good of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.